I'd like to welcome everybody here tonight to the season kickoff. It's always great to start another season of catechism and Bible studies, and it's a good way and a good tradition to have to start with a topic. We have the topic before us tonight: what if Ezra had a smartphone? And I think everyone's kind of curious to hear where Pastor Joel is going to go with this tonight. But he's got our interest for sure. Our opening passage this evening is going to be from Psalm 119, the first 18 verses. So Psalm 119, the first 18 verses. And there we read God's word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father and our King, we praise your name and we lift your name on high, for you are a great and a mighty God. And Lord, we have so much to learn about you from your word. And as we read in this psalm, we see the psalmist saying that he delights in your word and thrives on your word and grows in your word. And Lord, we pray that that may also be our prayer tonight, that we would delight in your statutes, that you would open our eyes also, that we may see wondrous things from your statutes, from your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And again, giving us this opportunity in this year to come to study your word as catechism classes, as Bible studies. Lord, we pray that this may be a year where eyes are opened more and more to see the truth that is contained in your word. Lord, we thank you for our young people. We thank you for the blessing of fruitful churches, Lord, and we pray that as they study your word through the catechism, through the confessions, that they may come to gain a deeper understanding of who you are, of who they are before you, their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that they may see how you deal with your people in such a loving and a merciful way. Lord, we pray that you would bless also those who lead the different classes, those who teach the catechism classes, those who lead in different ways. We pray that you would bless them also, Lord. Give them wisdom, give them patience, give them understanding and insight into your word. And Lord, tonight as we gather to study or to hear from the pastor about this topic of what if Ezra had a smartphone, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have ears and eyes that are also willing to hear tonight, and that they may understand the things that are coming to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to delight in your word even now. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from sin in this evening. We pray that you would be with us here. And may this evening be a blessing to us all. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here this evening. And I'm excited about tonight's speech and the topic. If nothing else, the title has provoked some response and some interest, some confusion, and some interesting conversations. Just for the sake of establishing the relevance of the topic, I wonder if I can have a show of hands of how many of you have a smartphone. Just hands up high, keep them high. All right. And how many of you with those smartphones, don't put your hands down yet, how many of you have them with you tonight? Oh, still, some hands went down, but quite a few hands up. Good. That's good. You can put your hands down. How many of you here would really like to have a smartphone? And you don't have one, but you'd really like to have one? Some young kids are putting up their hands. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so very clearly, this is a topic, I think, that will relate to almost everyone here. My plan is to speak for about 40 minutes or so, 45 maybe, and then we'll have a little song, we'll sing a Psalter, and then we'll have a little bit of discussion, Q&A, comments, and then we'll just wrap it up. So in an hour or so, we'll be finished, and there are refreshments in the other room and opportunity for a fellowship afterwards. So the key text for tonight is from the book of Ezra, and I invite you to turn in that book with me to Ezra chapter 7. And I'll explain things as we go along tonight. But we'll start with looking at one verse from Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is in the Old Testament, just before the book of Nehemiah and Esther, Job and Psalms. Ezra. In chapter 7 and verse 10. And listen, let's notice what God tells us here about Ezra. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that is God's word about Ezra. Now, I think we all know something about Ezra. He was a scribe. He was from the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. So he was a priest. And what stands out is that he was a teaching priest. Back in verse 6 of this chapter, we're told that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And then in verse 11, it says that he was expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So he was skilled, and he was even an expert. This was Ezra. And what we learn is that this Ezra, at one point he was a captive in Babylon, which later came under Persian rule. And then after the initial return of the exiles back to Jerusalem under Cyrus, the book of Ezra describes Ezra here in chapter 7 leading another contingent of exiles back home to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book tells about that journey and about Ezra's experience and how also he ministered to the exiles, confronting especially those who were sinning in grievous ways, confronting them, calling them to repentance. And even Ezra was enabled to oversee a mini reformation in Israel of morals and behavior, at least. And then we find Ezra again in the book of Nehemiah with Nehemiah. But the point for tonight is to highlight Ezra's knowledge and skill in the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures. He was at home in the Scriptures. He understood them. He understood how to apply them. And he sought to be obedient to them. This was Ezra. And in so many ways, he was God's gift to the people of his day. And more even, Ezra was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect prophet and teacher, our all-knowing and all-wise and all-gifted Savior and Lord, he who lives and reigns and who leads and guides his people by his word and Holy Spirit. Ezra foreshadows him, and we should all think of that tonight. But let's ask the question now on this kickoff night to another season of teaching and instruction, of study and fellowship. Let's ask this question. How did Ezra become so skilled and so expert? How did he get to know so much and become so effective in sharing it? And of course, in answering that question, we must highlight the fact of the blessing of the Lord, because that's always vital, as we know, and key to anyone knowing anything and being of any use whatsoever in the service of God. We always need the blessing of the Lord. And Ezra himself looked for that blessing and acknowledged that blessing. You can read that elsewhere in the book. But in saying that, we In saying that we need the blessing of the Lord, we should not ignore the responsibilities the Lord gives to us. And what is clear from this book and from our text especially is that Ezra took his responsibilities very seriously. Because, again, it says that Ezra prepared his heart. Now just notice that language. He prepared his heart. Not just his mind, but his heart. In other words, he was a man who determined within himself, who disciplined himself, his thoughts, yes, his affections, his efforts, his whole being. He resolved, he fixed himself to do what? Three things. To seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. So he aimed to know and to keep and to share and to promote God's law. And by the way, God's law here stands for more than, say, the Ten Commandments. Law means the whole revelation of God. All that Ezra had available to him at that time, including the first five books of the Bible, Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as well as likely a number of history books, Joshua through Samuel and Kings. In other words, Ezra, with this scripture that he had available to him, he aimed to know and to understand and to embrace and to live out all that God had revealed. So what might that have looked like in Ezra's life? How did Ezra's preparing his heart to seek the Lord and the law of the Lord and all of that, what sorts of things did he do to make this happen? Can we not say, for one, that he had to make time to read and to study, to think and to reflect? And with that also, he had to work hard at retaining what he learned, including, no doubt, memorizing. Now, in this regard, Ezra may have been extraordinarily gifted. That's possible. Though the text does not say that as such. Instead, it says that he was preparing his heart to do these things. So he didn't rely on his gifts as such. No, he determined, he resolved before the Lord and in dependence upon the Lord to give himself to the work of learning and learning more. Something else we can say is that no doubt this man wrestled in prayer to the Lord. Because the text says that he prepared his heart to do the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart to live in a godly way, in obedience to God, out of thanksgiving to him and in praise to him. That was Ezra. But the thing to realize is that that sort of life doesn't just happen. Being sinners, and Ezra, he too was a sinner. It's never our default approach, is it, to do the law of the Lord? That's simply not our way. Instead, we only come to that point and being like that through coming to know the Lord God himself, through being reconciled to him by faith in his Son. And for Ezra, of course, that meant the promise of the Son, the Savior. But for us and for Ezra, the same thing is true. We only begin to do the law of the Lord when we have been pardoned by the Lord through faith and when our hearts are being purified through faith. And again, that does not happen without a struggle. And such things take time and involve our whole heart in the work. And then what about to teach? So he sought the law of the Lord. He sought to do it. And what about to teach the law? Well, that takes time too, doesn't it? Lots of it. Those of you who are teachers know all about that. All the preparation time you have to invest. All the concentration. We don't get any sense that Ezra was, say, a natural. Though no doubt he was gifted by the Lord. Still, he had to work to develop those gifts and to fine-tune them. And in spite of the gifts, he had to be diligent and faithful at every point, making sure he understood the law as well as he could and trying to teach it as powerfully as he could. And to all that, and for all that, it was critical that he prepared his heart. And Ezra, in this regard, stands as a challenge to all of us, whether we are parents or teachers or students, young people. Ezra's way here is meant to be an example also and an inspiration to us, highlighting especially the importance of heart preparation As we have begun a new season, have you thought about preparing your heart for all that's to come, including setting time aside and prayer and diligent study and the commitment of your spirit, not only to hear, but to keep the Word of God? Well, maybe you're thinking, it's all very interesting, but what does this have to do with a smartphone? And let me come to that now and say, and ask this question. Thinking about Ezra and what we've learned, do you think he could have done what he did, preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it? Could he have become so skilled and expert as he was if he happened to have had a smartphone? Yes, what if Ezra the scribe had had a smartphone? I think it's helpful simply to ask the question. Because to ask it is to remind ourselves that, no, of course, he didn't have one. In fact, for most of human history, people have not had smartphones. For example, it's only been 10 years. 10 years. That is back in 2007 when the head of Apple, Steve Jobs at the time, introduced the first iPhone. Before that, there were other things, of course, all lead-ups to the smartphone. There were cell phones and Palm Pilots and MP3 players and Blackberries and iPods. But everything changed the day the iPhone came to be. Everything changed the day that smartphones got introduced into the world. And now only 10 years, again, only 10 years later, they're everywhere. And almost everyone all throughout the world has one. Most of us can't imagine life anymore without them. And our kids, especially our young people, those of you who don't have one, you can hardly wait many times to get one. And I'm suspecting that in some, if not in all of our homes, this discussion is ongoing and maybe even intense. Mom, Dad, when can I get mine? When I'm 13, when I'm 14, I mean, all my friends have one, and can I please have it? In fact, I wonder even if for some young people the desire for a smartphone is stronger even than the desire to have your driver's license. How amazing, really, the thing that no one had 11, 12 years ago. It didn't exist. No one had it, and yet today we can hardly bear to be without it. We just got to have it. So, all of that by way of intro to the question, what if he had had one? And at the outset, let's be very positive. For example, if he had had a smartphone, we might even say, you know, it's too bad he didn't have one, Ezra. Because just think how helped he would have been. And I don't have to review here all the many useful and wonderful features packed into our devices. We all know them, many of us, and we use them every single day and with appreciation. As we may. But having said that, is it not wise to check ourselves and to remember again, right, Ezra didn't have a smartphone. In the providence of God, this technology was not available to his generation. And from our perspective, we might say how primitively he lived. Maybe so. And yet he was able to do the most important thing, prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And is there not a lesson here? Maybe we do not need these devices quite as much as we think we do. Maybe for all their power, they cannot do the ultimate things. They cannot help us tune our hearts to seek the Lord. In fact, on this very point, are there not dangers to think about with regard to smartphones and to look out for? To what extent is your phone, if you have one, to what extent is it helping you in your life, in your service to God, and in your love for your neighbor? Have you even thought about that question? And would you not agree it's a question worth thinking about? Is there any way even that the phone can sometimes actually not help us but hinder us? Is it so certain, for example, that if Ezra had had a smartphone, he'd be so much sharper and more skilled even and expert in the law? It's here really that we come to the heart of my talk. What I'm trying to do tonight is to help us think and to put out there for public conversation, in our homes, in our families, in our fellowships as congregations, to put out there for increased mutual reflection on the question, how are our phones affecting us? Especially spiritually. Do we know? Do we think about that? Do we care? And I trust we do care. What are we doing then to help ourselves use the tool for good? Someone has said we should think of our smartphone in terms of what Ezra might have appreciated in his day, a good pack mule. You know, it helps you through life, but it's just a mule. It's just a tool at the end of the day. So let me say that at this point, part of the impetus for this topic was, on the one hand, reflecting on what I read about Ezra this past summer in our passage, and also a book that I came across that has as its title, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. Maybe some of you have seen it or read it even. The author is a Christian man by the name of Tony Reinke, and he's a very contemporary man, very technologically up-to-date, and very reasonable man. The outcome of the book is not throw away your phone, no, but the whole thesis undergirding the book is that we need to be far more thoughtful, reflective, deliberate, and intentional with regard to our phones than we so often are. Realizing how they can affect us, how they inevitably affect us, how they can tempt us even, and if we're not careful, how they can even lead us away from God and from good. So Reinke lists 12 ways, and each of the 12 ways is worth some reflection. But tonight I'm not going to give you all 12 ways. That would take too long. And I want to encourage you instead to find the book and to pick it up and read it. Every smartphone user would stand to benefit from sustained reflection on the contents of this book. Every family with smartphone users, young people coming up wanting a smartphone, read it together as a family and discuss maybe a chapter a week or a chapter every 2 weeks. It will be very worth your while. What I want to do tonight, instead of giving you all 12 ways, is highlight only four or five. Five ways that these phones are changing us, as Reinke lays out in his book. And I want to highlight these in the context of thinking about Ezra and all that Ezra accomplished and the legacy that Ezra left and the example and the inspiration that he is. And trying to think about what might have happened if, or could have happened if Ezra had had a smartphone. Could Ezra have been the Ezra that he was? So, for example, number one, if Ezra had had a smartphone, the danger is great that he might have become addicted to distraction. Highly addicted to distraction. Is that not a massive danger today? I think we would all agree. Reinke opens his first chapter by saying, and I'm quoting him now, "We check our smartphones about 81,500 times per year, which when you break it down in terms of our waking minutes, is about once every 4 or 5 minutes, which works out to about 11 or 12 times an hour, which equals approximately 150 or 160 times a day. That's a lot of checking. And all of us who have a phone know that urge to check it is pretty powerful. I don't have mine on me, but I was if I did and I took it out now to look at it, in the context of this speech, that would be kind of awkward, of course, but guaranteed there'd be some of you that would feel kind of twitchy. Maybe I should do that too. Right? It just happens so automatically. It's like someone has said, the new yawn. Used to be when someone yawned, everyone else started yawning. Now someone picks out the phone, everyone else picks out their phone. We're constantly checking our phones. And the question is, what are we doing all those times? Of course, back to an earlier point, and we need to maintain this too and keep this at the forefront. Our phones help us with almost everything. Weather, news, email, our calendars, our to-do list, healthy entertainment, relaxation, family connections, devotions, directions, questions, well, so much more. It's no wonder we check them so often. But Reinke pushes through some of that to suggest that way too many times, perhaps, we check our phones unhelpfully so, and they unhelpfully distract us. He makes a number of points here. He talks about how they distract us from work, about how students who should be listening to lectures are busy looking at their phones, or should be studying their textbooks or preparing for their exams, they're busy looking at their phones. And the stats in this regard are not encouraging. Up to 20% of class time is wasted tinkering with devices, a stat that Reinke himself thinks is a little bit low. And not only students, what about on the job site, employees at work? And of course, sometimes they're part of our work, and you know, people in sales and all the rest of that. I was talking with my brother this past summer who's in construction, and he says he's a bit of a foreman. He says it's amazing how this change has come to. The moment the work has a bit of a lull, everyone pulls out their phone. And they're on the job site, and there's all kinds of dangers all around. And sometimes operating heavy machinery, but that phone is never far away. How focused are people? How on the ball are they when they are so distracted in life? Distracted from work, but then there's also being distracted from people. So that with our phones, we in our hands, being and when looking into them, we're not engaging with the people that are all around us. We've all been in situations where there's a room full of people and no one's talking to each other. They're all talking to their devices. It can be even at mealtimes in families. Can be parents busy and ignoring their children. Can be children or young people busy and not listening, not engaging at all with their parents. But then Reinke says smartphones are good also, and most serious of all, they're good at distracting us, especially from God. In a study conducted by Reinke, he found that many, many Christians, and he surveyed 8,000 Christians, many of them, the first thing they do in the morning is they reach for their phone. And admittedly, it's not to read the Bible on their phone. It's not to help them pray. No, it's to catch up. What happened while I was sleeping? Who sent me messages? Who uploaded videos? Who liked my last social media post? Who responded to my tweet? What's going on in the world? So many Christians start their day with their phone, and with that, they're off and away. And what about time for God? What about time for His Word, for prayer? Oh, it's too late. That time is gone. And then we go into our day, and our smartphones are never far away, and all day they're buzzing and beeping and dinging and flashing and ringing and all of that, and every time drawing us to them. What's new? What's happened, right? Who's calling? Who's texting? Who's posting? Who's liking? How can we get anything done? How can we enter deep work zones, thinking, concentrating, finishing tasks? This goes for in the home, outside the home, at school, in the office, on the job site, in so many places. And obviously, again, some of this is unavoidable. It's part of our work, these devices. But still, the distraction level so often can be way higher than it needs to be. But then even more, Reinke worries about what all this phone distraction does to us during our downtime. When, think of it, no more do we really have quiet time anymore, reflection time, nothing to do, just be lost in thought for a while. That opportunity has almost disappeared. Because the moment we have a break, out comes the phone. And there's something deliberate and dangerous in that, as Reinke brings out. Because in turning so quickly to our phones, we don't have time anymore to think. And to think about the deep things. And we don't have time or opportunity anymore to hear the emptiness that is in this whole life and in our own hearts and lives too, apart from the Lord. It's very easy too to block out any feelings of guilt in our lives because, well, we're busy, we've got things to look at and things to do. Our phones in that respect offer us an escape from having to consider the ultimate issues of life and of death. And this distraction, let's realize that it's no harmless thing. It actually, and very easily, can become an addiction so that we cannot stop. Now, you may think that's an overstatement, but have you ever tried to stop? What happens when your phone doesn't work? When it's not, when it's no battery and you have to charge it for half a day or less, maybe. But you're without a phone for a while. Or have you ever tried to say, I'm not going to look at it for 2 days? Maybe not the phone part of the messaging, that's part of life, but all the rest of the media. If you've ever tried, you know that it's hard. And what that means is that with many of us, we are maybe more addicted, more enslaved to these little things than we would like to admit. That's humbling. And potentially very dangerous. We should not be naive here to see that the devil can well have a hand in this. Getting us especially to waste minutes and hours, and over the course of a lifetime, days and weeks and months, and maybe years, doing pretty much nothing. Scrolling, viewing, just chatting, posting, liking, all entirely unproductively and unsatisfyingly. Spending our life spectating and not really living. Reinke quotes here a Christian professor, a man by the name of Douglas Grotius, who said back in 1997, so pre-smartphone era, "It is difficult to serve God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind when we are diverted and distracted and multitasking everything." Now that was 1997, when all we had was dial-up, which probably a good number of you don't even know what that is anymore. "It is difficult to serve God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind when we are diverted and distracted and multitasking everything." And then another quote, "We pay more attention to our phones," this now from Reinke, "than we do to the third person of the Trinity." That is the Holy Spirit. And if that is true, then evidently that is also very foolish. And now think again of Ezra. Could he have prepared his heart if, having a smartphone, he became addicted to distraction like so many do today? And then, of course, pushing it just a bit further, what about you and what about me? Well, that's the first thing. Secondly, if Ezra had had a smartphone, he might have lost his ability to read. He might have lost his ability to read. Now, maybe that sounds a bit far out, but let me quote Reinke. He says that the stats show that Christians who struggle to read books are struggling to break free from poor smartphone habits as one root cause. And the reason is this. Smartphones do not help us to read very well. Most often, they're mainly into movies, videos, clips, all the new media, the new language. And it is very powerful, to be sure. And yet it is also limited as well. Video, for all that it is able to accomplish, simply cannot say all that words and books can lay out. And yet, at the same time, video is becoming the dominant medium. And again, it can be good. Let's not be altogether negative. Not at all. There are many good movies, many good documentaries, many good speeches, sermons, lectures, lots of things you can access by way of the phone in terms of video that is edifying and educational and so on. But in replacing reading as a primary way to access information, that's the key now, in replacing reading, there is a loss. Well, someone might say, we still find words on our phones. I mean, there's headlines and articles and text messaging and so on. But what we're learning, what researchers are finding, is that many times digital reading amounts to, at best, digital skimming. For example, who reads long-form articles on their devices? Who reads books? I know some do. But many find that that takes so much effort, so much work, so much discipline, it's far easier to open up YouTube or something else. Reinke says, for instance, and I quote him, "We aren't very good at lingering over digital text. We aren't very good at lingering over digital text. And instead, it's zip, 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 got that, move on. Now, why is that a problem? Is it a problem? Well, Reinke suggests that in several ways it is a problem. One is, it could be argued that as a result we are losing our ability to think. Our brains are becoming a bit mushy. The best that we're able to attain is often shallow reflections. If you're not reading and thinking through extended text, your brain is not being exercised and stretched in the same way that it could be and should be when you're doing that. But worse even, if we're not reading or hardly reading, what about the fact that part of the foundation of Christianity, or how we come to know about Christianity, is by way of a book? A large book, an old book, a super important book, the Bible. But if we're not reading anymore, are we still reading it? And if we are reading it, how much of it are we actually reading? How could Ezra have grown as a scribe if he had lost the ability to read? And how can we grow as Christians if we are no longer reading, especially the Bible, no longer reading it, no longer could it ever happen able to read it? And on this point, let me raise a separate question with regard to how we access the Bible. Isn't it great in this regard that we can read it on our smartphones or our tablets, whatever? I do too. It's many times convenient. But in reflecting on it, what I'm concerned about is that more and more it seems that people are reading the Bible only on their devices. So not any more print Bibles. Now maybe there is no reason to be concerned. Maybe I'm just a little bit behind the times. But I do wonder if an effect of reading only on screen is that we lose our familiarity with the Bible. And we are losing our sense of the Bible as a book, big and rich. You know, when you don't have to thumb through the Bible, through Exodus and Leviticus to find Numbers, for example. Or when you don't have to work your way through all the prophets to find one chapter Obadiah, or the Gospels or the letters, or can it happen that we forget them? And if we forget the Word of God, and if we less and less know its contents, well, what will be the end of that road for us? Well, maybe I'm interested to know what some of you are thinking about this, and maybe it can come up in our discussion after. Let's move to the third point with regard to Ezra. If he had had a smartphone, he might have gotten caught up in the worship of himself. So he might have become addicted to distraction. He might have lost the ability to read. He might have, thirdly, gotten caught up in the worship of himself. What's this about? Well, here I'm combining a couple of Reinke's points. And the idea is that by way of the phone, and especially the social media we access on the phone, those platforms become extensions of ourselves so that through them we project images of ourselves. What we look like, and we can Photoshop all of our pictures, and what we are like, and we can selectively put forward what we think is most attractive, what we like, we're commenting on this or that. So all of these things are projections of ourselves. We're projecting an image of ourselves out into the virtual world. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes it becomes about impressing our peers and gaining their praise. So, at least it's a subtle temptation and trap, isn't it, to begin posting pictures for approval, to get liked, applauded, and shared. Again, that's not the motivation of everyone, every time. But very quickly, with so many, and this is well documented by Reinke in his book, this becomes what people live for. And of course it is. For people are sinners. And man being a sinner is by nature focused on himself. Concerned about himself. Very anxious to be accepted and approved. And the smartphone and all of its powers has a way of enhancing that and making it huge in our life. So that Many people today are binging constantly on self-worship by way of their social profile. Who's listening to me? Who's laughing at my jokes? Who's admiring my pictures? Who thinks my insights are great? Who's praising me in the hearing of the whole rest of the internet world? You know, somewhere Ranke says about this, let's not do that. Do not waste your approval, he says. Isn't the only opinion that matters God's opinion? And has he not provided for all the acceptance you ever need in the person and work of his Son? Righteous in his Son. Fully acceptable to God in his Son. Perfect in his Son. And is it not enough to have the Holy Spirit living in you and the life of God in your soul, and out of that life also to seek to please the triune God? Do not let the phone drag your eyes down to just you, and to be consumed with you becomes idolatry, and it's a dead end road. Imagine if that had been Ezra, if he had been consumed with, what are people thinking of me? He never would have sought the law of the Lord to do it and to teach it, not like the Bible says he did. Well, I've got two more. Fourth, if Ezra had had a smartphone, he wouldn't only have faced the danger of becoming addicted to distraction, maybe losing the ability to read, becoming consumed with self-worship, but he also might have become a very lonely man, and thus also a very ineffective man. Now, this may strike you as a bit strange and seem to be even impossible. Don't smartphones connect us to each other far more than ever before? And that's true. But at the same time, isn't it also true that these connections are oftentimes shallow and superficial? How many friends you can have on Facebook? I read today about Instagram that you can buy friends so that you can have your Instagram account showing that you have 15,000 friends. You had to pay for it. But and many times the friends are, it's all fake, it's just a money grab. But it highlights this very point that for all of the connectedness, the peopleness of it, there's not a reality to it. And as strange as it may first sound, and consciously or not, our phones can easily isolate us. I quote Reinke. He says, our smartphones are like portable shields that we wield in public in order to deter human contact and interaction. Like when we step into an occupied elevator. We grab our phone and we hold it like a security blanket. I'm safe. I'm hiding behind my phone. So are the other 9 people in the elevator. And no one says a word. And they all have their eyes on their phone. Happens not just in an elevator. Happens on the street. Happens on the bus. Happens pretty well everywhere. And the subtle message, whether we realize it or not, is leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't want to talk to you. And then Reinke takes this a little bit further and he says, now you've got your phone. Now put headphones into the phone. And what do headphones convey? Well, with headphones, of course, we usually listen to music. And now we can do so in private. And what can be bad about that? Nothing. But do we ever think about how that, at the same time, intensifies our isolation? If we take music for a moment, it used to be that music was very much a shared experience. So the whole family went to the concert and enjoyed it together. Or listened at home around the family radio. Or later the CD player. Or even in the vehicle, in the van or car. As a family, listening, it's a shared experience. And is that not part of the pleasure of listening? You're listening, you're enjoying this together. Still is. But now, though, everyone walks around or rides around with their own headphones or earbuds, and we all get to live privatized, isolated lives, listening to our own music or whatever else, all by ourselves, no one bugging us. And everyone seems to be content with that, and even to love it. Just leave me alone is the sentiment. And then when we do get lonely, as will happen inevitably, and we take off our headphones, there's no one left to talk to because they're all with their headphones on. and in their own world. So with no options, back into it we go as well. And Reinke here says something very thought-provoking. He says, the smartphone is causing a social reversal. The desire to be alone in public, which we just talked about, and never alone in seclusion. So a social reversal, the desire to be alone in public, around people, please, I want to be alone. But when I'm alone, I don't want to be alone. But I want to be not alone on my own terms. So I want to be not alone by way of my phone. I want to be connected still to the virtual world. And we may think that's a win-win situation, right? We get to escape the challenges of real-life interaction, because it's hard in real life interacting with people. And we get to avoid being bored at home. It's a win-win. But not really. Not really, because isn't it true that in real life, in face-to-face meetings and conversations, that's when and where relationships are built. In the back and forth of day-to-day life, when we cannot hide behind projections or carefully crafted messages or hashtags, that's when the real us comes out. And in that truly social interaction, in the friction that the interaction of two or more human beings creates, that's when growth happens. That's when relationship happens. That's when we learn patience and mutual respect. That's when we become humble. That's when we advance in character. And how vital to relate to people. So, and then at the same time, when we are alone, and how important it is also to be alone at times, but then to be truly alone. I mean, alone before the Lord. To meditate and reflect, to think and pray, to meet with Him, to listen to Him, and to let Him search our hearts. Isn't that so necessary to a healthy life and to wholesome relationships? See, here you can see again the devil, very sneaky. We need people and we need to be alone. But when we're with people, he tempts us and leads us to be alone. Don't bug me, people. And when we're alone and we need to be seeking God, he tempts us to be busy with people. Not real people, but online people. And in that way, the devil is able to destroy us. Reinke writes here about how isolation, in this respect, feeding on vanity, which is so often a temptation with our phones, the result is soul-starving loneliness, whereas isolation plus communion with God leads to soul-filling solitude, leads to being nourished and enriched. And we all know this, I'm sure, at some level by experience. When, and who has not, in this regard, felt that you've wasted time on your phone, and you've never felt good about that. It hasn't made you feel enriched when you've just wasted endless amount of minutes and more even, not doing anything fruitful or productive. Obviously, Ezra could not have been what he was had he not had real relationships with people and had he not had a genuine walk with the Lord. Well, point number 5. So if Ezra had had a smartphone, he might have become addicted to distraction. He might have lost the ability to read. He might have descended into self-worship. He might have not known how to be alone and how to relate to people. But also, fifthly, he might have fallen into secret vice. And the big issue here, of course, is immorality. Reinke writes about how smartphones make immorality more discreet. And various forms of it are in view, and we can do it now in private. It's also very easy to find. Easier, says Reinke, easier to find than the weather forecast. And it is very pervasive, and it is also endlessly unsatisfying. Because one click leads you and even drives you to another, and there's no end to that. Now, this is not the place or the time to go in depth on this issue, except to say that, especially with regard to pornography, which is the number one issue in terms of the immorality that we can access through our phones, the cost is astronomically overwhelming. How many lives are ruined? How many marriages, present and future, get compromised? How many souls are lost through the scourge of pornography? If you start, it many times becomes almost impossible to stop. And stopping will take a very long time and involve a tremendous investment of time, effort, people, prayer, and more. In some ways, I think that the scourge of pornography is similar to the sorts of things we're seeing today with these hard drugs like fentanyl and others, that you just get one tiny hit of it and you're just about finished, unless you can be rescued by something. But even then, there's no guarantee that your life will get back on track. It makes no sense whatsoever in this regard to open even the door to peek. It makes no sense. But the problem is, with the phone and the opportunity it presents, let me quote how Reinke puts it, "Smartphones make it possible for users to help themselves to fresh forbidden fruit at any moment of any day." Well, why wouldn't anyone want fresh fruit? But it's forbidden fruit. And to take it, the result is that people destroy themselves. Have we not seen that way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? In many ways, this is one of the most significant dangers with regard to the smartphone. One of the most significant, one of the most prevalent. And we should not be naive if we think we are beyond it or our kids won't go there or couldn't go there. The key, of course, is to remember that God sees and knows everything. Reinke writes about this, "Nothing we do on our phone, have ever done on our phone, or ever will do on our phone is secret." Nothing is secret. And then he says, "Eternal regret will follow forever for private smartphone clicks happening right now. Before God, our browsing history remains a permanent record of our sin and shame, unless he shows mercy. Before his omniscient eyes, our browsing history can be washed clean only with the blood of Christ." And mentioning Christ, that's the other key. Isn't it only when we are satisfied with him that the lure of forbidden fruit, the lure of sin in all its forms, no longer draws us? Or to say it another way, when we get bored with Christ, when he is no longer exciting to us, when his glory no longer shines before us in the way that it should, in the way that it does in Scripture and through the Spirit, that's when we become vulnerable. Reinke writes this, "On what your heart loves, your eyes will linger." On what your heart loves, your eyes will linger. Let us therefore learn to love the Lord truly and always to love him. Well, there are many more issues you could highlight, but we have to wrap up. And I again commend the book to you for your reading and for your consideration. Reinke finishes by encouraging every owner of a smartphone to live smartphone smart, as he says, which for some may include not owning a phone. In fact, he has this provocative thought that the church needs a few non-smartphone users to help keep it balanced. But while that may not be the choice or the reality for most of us, all of us who have phones, in terms of this being smart, need to be self-reflective, self-disciplined, and prayerful. And it is also important, Reinke brings out, to be humble and not judgmental and critical of others who are not as far along in the journey as you or me. All of this is not easy. It wouldn't have been so for Ezra either if he had had one. And it is not so for us. In many ways, even this matter of the phone and all of its power and what it represents serves as one of the greatest challenges for us today. Will we live godly with our phones? It is a high challenge. Make no mistake about that. It is a high challenge. And yet it can be done. Reinke believes that, and I do too. And the reason it can be done is that if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit. Ezra would have had him as well, though not in the fulsome way that we enjoy today. Still, he would have had the Holy Spirit. And is it not the Holy Spirit who speaks through the Bible to our conscience? And is it not the Holy Spirit who helps us to be self-aware and self-critical and to put to death all the deeds of the body and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? In Ezra's life, it was the Holy Spirit who stirred up his heart, who stirred up Ezra to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And let me encourage you and all of us that we set our smartphones, if we have one, when we get one, that we set them before the Lord, before the Father, before the Savior, before the Holy Spirit. That we set them before the triune God. And that we say, oh Lord my God, with this powerful tool that reflects the genius of your own mind, help me always to use it in a way that honors you, in love to you, in love to my neighbor. And if I have sinned, and when I sin, help me to confess that sin, to forsake that sin, and more to reflect true gospel obedience and service to you through this means. And help me to prepare my heart to seek you. Well, that's living, and I commend it to you.